I welcome you in the Saviour's name this morning to the adult Bible class. I know there'll be others that will join with us, and our junior and senior Bible class, well, they'll be with us as well this morning. We're going to turn in God's Word, please, to Isaiah chapter 45. So Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, and we'll commence reading in verse 18. And we'll read through to the end of the chapter. So Isaiah 45, and verse 18. So let's hear the word of our God, and then we'll have a word of prayer. It says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place off the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time. Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. Look unto me, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 25, and we'll look to the Lord before we come to the study this morning. So let's unite together in prayer. Father in heaven, rejoice that we can come into thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, Lord, for imputed righteousness. It is thine, O God, thou hast given it unto us as that free gift. And we rejoice, O God, that we stand complete in Christ. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we come to approach thy throne upon that finished work, upon all the merit and the value of his atoning blood. And we rejoice, O God, that he, O God, laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin. Lord, with that once for all sacrifice, you're well pleased. And by it we draw nigh to thee as children to our Father. And we pray, O blessed Father, that thou would come and hear our cry this morning. We thank thee, Lord, for Children's Day. We ask for thy blessing to be upon each of the gatherings, that thou would bless us abundantly, we beseech of thee. We pray that thou would give help to our children, to our boys and girls and our young people. And Lord, we thank thee for their instruction in the truth, for their retention of scripture verses and, Lord, the accounts in the Word of God, and for their catechizing, O God, we pray. And yet we asked, O God, that thou would take the truths taught, and Lord, that they would be wrought out in the hearts and in the lives of all these little young people, that they would know the experience of the truth and live in the light of the victory of them. O God, hear our cry. Come and visit us. O God, we beseech of thee. And we pray that even now in this adult Bible class that we will know thy presence. Hear us, O God, and do us good as we wait on before thee. For this we ask in the Saviour's precious and his worthy name. Amen. Well, now and then in the Bible class, I have punctuated series with a biographical look at one of the noble saints from church history. I did consider a number of years ago St. Patrick of Slemish, and in more recent times, George Whitfield, God's man for the hour. And since I've just finished a series in the adult Bible class and Levitical offerings, and the fact that this is the last Bible class before the summer, I thought that this morning that once again we'd look at another worthy from church history. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a Christian statesman, a theologian, a preacher, a writer, and a pastor. And his life spanned only 58 years. During that lifetime, he accomplished more than a dozen men together might have hoped to have achieved in their whole lifetime. It's estimated that Spurgeon, he preached face to face, to some 20 million hearers. And it was under his ministry there was a great spiritual revival in London in the mid-1800s. There's hardly a faithful preacher who does not quote him at some time or another, and multitudes of saints have been blessed through his daily devotionals, morning and evening, and checkbook of faith. Now the scripture tells us in Psalm 90 and verse 9 that we spend our years as a tale that is told. And that psalm is often read at a funeral service, for it reminds us of the fragility and the brevity of life. Now, it doesn't take long to tell a tale. And really, you can sum up the main details of an individual's life in just a few moments, as is so often done at a funeral service when someone pays tribute to the one who has passed away. But I suppose the life of Spurgeon has more highlights to tell than most, since he was so mightily used by God. And this morning, as I said, we're going to take a biographical look at Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was being called and has been called the Prince of Preachers. Now, I trust that by looking at his life, it will give us a longing to see another great soul winner raised up again in our nation. It has been a while since a prolific soul winner has been amongst us. Now, there's no alliterated headings, there's no rhyming headings this morning. I've just divided his life as we go through his life into chapters. I'm sure you've read his biography, you've heard much about him, and I have myself, but it was just great. It was so challenging to read the story and the history of that man again this week, as we can draw even challenge from his life. So chapter 1, the early years. Charles Spurgeon was born on the 19th of June, 1834, and he spent the first 5 years of his life living with his grandparents. His grandfather was a congregational minister, and he had a profound impact upon that young lad during those early years. And therefore, we have already instruction of the impact that we can have not only upon our children, but also upon grandchildren if the Lord blesses us with them. Spurgeon, he learned to read at an early age, and by the time he was 6, he was reading in public and he was reading in private worship services. Now, even at that young age, Spurgeon, he showed strong moral courage. For example, learning that his grandfather was grieved by the behavior of one of his church members who had begun to frequent the local tavern, well, Spurgeon, he marched boldly into the place and he confronted that man as a 6-year-old. And that man was called Thomas Rhodes. And he recounts the event like this here, saying, "He points at me with a finger just so and says, 'What doest thou here, Elijah, sitting with the ungodly and you a member of a church and breaking your pastor's heart? I'm ashamed of you.' And then he walks away as a 6-year-old lad." Now the man goes on to say, "I knew it was all true, and I was guilty, so I put down my pipe, and I did not touch my beer, but hurried away to a lonely spot and cast myself down before the Lord, confessing my sin and begging His forgiveness." And that man continued on in the faith. Now by the age of 10, Spurgeon was reading many of the Puritans. Writers such as John Owen and Richard Sibbes and John Flavelle and Matthew Henry. And by the age of 15, he was deeply versed in the doctrines of his faith, of the faith, I should say. But the reading of all those things brought to bear upon him a great conviction of his own sin. And he was greatly troubled by his own sin from an early age. And the more he read, the more he was convicted, and it brought him into agony of soul, and he longed for salvation. Now brings us to chapter 2, his conversion. One Sunday morning, Spurgeon, he was prevented from attending his own church by a snowstorm. And he went into a little primitive Methodist Chapel. A simple, not very well educated shoemaker was a preacher that day, and he gave out his text from Isaiah 45 and the verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Now Spurgeon, he vividly recalls what the preacher said. And in the middle of his message, he laid eyes on the young lad of 15 years of age, and he said, "Young man, you look very miserable. And miserable you will remain in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you do obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." And Spurgeon recounts, "I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away." Then and there, the burden of his sin was rolled away. The darkness receded, his chains were broken, and he had an assurance of sins forgiven, and that he was accepted by the Lord. A great change had came over him, and he testified of that between 10:30 that Sunday morning and 12:30, just past noon, from he entered that chapel, a great change had came upon him. And you know, when he arrived home, they saw that change. And he said to him, "Something wonderful has happened to you." And with eagerness, he told them all about his conversion. Now, everything was alive and fresh, and he was filled with joy and gladness. The Bible was ablaze with a glory that he had never seen before. And prayer was for him, well, it was really the opening of heaven. And at that early age, not long after his conversion, he signed a covenant between himself and the Lord. He made this covenant, he wrote it out and he signed it, and it read as follows: "O great and unsearchable God, who knows my heart, and triest all my ways, with a humble dependence upon the support of thy Holy Spirit, I yield myself up to thee as an own reasonable sacrifice. I return to thee thine own. I would be forever, unreservedly, perpetually thine. Whilst I am on earth, I would serve thee, and may I enjoy thee and praise thee forever. Amen." Now, immediately following his conversion, Spurgeon began writing and distributing gospel tracts. But it wasn't long until doubts came storming into his mind, and with them came, well, many of the old evil thoughts and blasphemy. However, unlike his pre-conversion days, he now had a new inner strength. The Spirit dwelt within him, with which he was able to combat both Satan's harassments and the stirrings of his own corrupt inner desires. This was a bitter but an important experience for this young convert. And he learned a valuable lesson through it, and he wrote this: "The Christian life is not a flowery bed of ease, but often a field of battle. This is one way in which Satan tortures those whom God has delivered out of his hands." Chapter 3, the commencement of his preaching ministry. Spurgeon, he was determined to be associated with the people of God, and he attempted to join his local congregational church in Newmarket. Now, at first, the pastor refused, and I'm not going into the details. Why? You can go away and read about that. It was actually concerning baptism. And at first, well, the minister refused. But he kept on at the minister, and he was, well, the minister gave in, and Spurgeon was allowed and received into a member of that local church. He was baptized, and that was a great event in the life of that young man. And his heart was filled with joy and with peace. And following his baptism, he stood and he prayed aloud. And it was said of those that were there that as they listened, they wondered and they wept for joy as they listened to the young lad pray. Now, within months, he was visiting about 70 people on a Saturday afternoon, giving them tracts and speaking to them about a matter of salvation. At the same time, he commenced teaching Sunday schools. And the Lord prospered his labor so much that he was asked to expand his efforts. And this he did, not only addressing children, but adults also. And that was a move that really irritated the pastor. See, Spurgeon wasn't ordained. Now, Spurgeon at this time, he began to keep a diary, recording the details of his early efforts, as well as his fear of pride at his notable successes. It was in these first entries in the diary that he recorded his longing once again to be caught up in service, the service of his Lord. One entry read like this: "Make me thy faithful servant, O my God. May I honor thee in my day and generation and be consecrated forever to thy service." Now, Spurgeon's prayer was answered sooner than he thought. His first sermon, as he said, was to a group of village folk in a little village near Cambridge. The request was sprung upon him rather suddenly and really without warning. As he was walking along, he was lifting up his soul unto his God, and he thought that surely that somehow there'd be some people with which he could tell, in his own words, a few poor cottagers of the sweetness of the love of Jesus. Now, as he was walking, there were a group of villagers. And he gave to them an impromptu sermon. And that message had such a profound impact upon those people that they urged upon that young lad of 16 years of age to come back and preach to them again. And it wasn't long until Spurgeon was preaching every evening. And wherever he went, the congregations were in awe of this young man and his remarkable speaking ability. Now, during the days, he would give himself to the reading of theology. And it was as he was walking to his evening engagements, he would meditate upon what he had read, and he would construct his sermons in his mind at 16 years of age. And so off he went. Years later, he wrote of those early days as a young preacher. He said this: "Perhaps many people came to hear me because I was only a boy. I fear that I said many odd things and made many blunders. But my audience was not hypercritical, and no newspaper writers dogged my heels, so I had a happy training school." In October 1851, when he was just 17, he was called to be the pastor of Water Beach Baptist Church. Now, the congregation, at the start, it numbered about 40 people, but it grew very rapidly. And the crowds came to hear the boy preacher. Soon the building couldn't contain all that came to hear him. And the doors and the windows were left open so that those who were standing outside could hear this young man preach. Under Spurgeon's powerful preaching and his pastoral care for the people, that little town of Water Beach was virtually transformed. The town had been notorious for drunkenness and profanity. There was poverty, there was deep misery, there was hopelessness among the people. However, after a year of Spurgeon preaching, drunkenness had almost ceased in that town. Debauchery in the cases of many was dead. And men and women went off to work each day with the joyful praise of God upon their heart. Family worship was established, and children come under the impact of their fathers teaching them the Word of God. Chapter 4 has moved to London. In 1854, at 19 years of age, he was called for a trial period of 3 months to be the pastor of New Park Street Baptist Chapel in London. He ended up being their pastor for almost 40 years up until his death in 1892. Now, at his first appearance there in that service, there was about 80 to 100 people who had come to hear him. But within a month, That building was filled for Sunday services. The aisles were packed. People were sitting in the windows. They were standing shoulder to shoulder in the Sunday school area. And those who had flocked to hear him every week, they began to speak of him as a second Whitfield who had appeared in the century before. Now the crowds only convinced Spurgeon all the more of the need of God's anointing on his ministry and therefore the urgent need for sustained prayer. He knew that God's power was manifested in the services in proportion as God's people truly prayed. And he reminded his own congregation that any minister is sustained by the Lord in answer to the prayers of that congregation. His great knowledge of church history, it convinced him, and compared with what the church had known in the past, and in light of what the church should expect in the present, he was convinced that the Spirit of God, in great measure, had withdrawn. And in his own words, the people needed to cry unto the Lord until he reveals his face again. Now, Spurgeon's own praying had proved to be a great influence upon the people. Deeply moved by the reality and the urgency and the fervency and the passion of his intercession, well, many of his own congregation became ashamed of their own pretty pious prayers. And little by little, they began to wrestle with God in true prayer. When someone once asked Spurgeon the secret to his success, he replied, "My people pray for me." Before many months, it was clear that his congregation was being revived. And Spurgeon wrote of this time, and he said this, "Now instead of the old dull prayers, every man seemed like a crusader, besieging the new Jerusalem, each one appearing determined to storm the celestial city by the might of intercession. And soon the blessing came upon us in such abundance that we had not room to receive it." The result of that was that thousands were converted. And numerous institutions developed, various buildings were erected, and the work of the ministry, it spread worldwide. Now, serious overcrowding, it forced a congregation one time to move to Exeter Hall while New Park Street Baptist Chapel was being enlarged. But at Exeter Hall, the Sunday congregation, it grew rapidly to almost 5,000. Now, by the time the renovations were completed, dear help the committee, they had planned us all. But by the time the renovations were completed, well, it was hopelessly inadequate for the congregation that had now come weekly to hear young Spurgeon preach. And the problem of overcrowding was worse than before. Spurgeon's fame, it was increasing in the capital. But so too did the cruel attacks from both the religious and the secular press. Much what they said about him was distorted, it was false, it was cruel. And at first it deeply wounded the young preacher, but it wasn't long before that the press began to draw parallels between what was happening in London at that time and what had happened a century before under the preaching of George Whitefield. And Spurgeon soon realized that even a negative press and all the criticism that he received would soon result in more and more people coming to hear what he had to say. At this time, it was not uncommon for Spurgeon to be preaching at 11 or 12 meetings each week. It is phenomenal the work that that man got through. How someone could do that, it is, well, humanly speaking, it's impossible. I read a little detail of how he recounted what he had to do in a week as a minister, and it was unbelievable. As rightly said in my introduction, 12 men couldn't have done it, but he was God's chosen vessel. In spite of these external attacks, Spurgeon's own people loved him. And even though there was a danger of the young preacher becoming proud and overconfident, This was something that he was aware of, and he prayed. He prayed fervently against it, and he watched. He was diligent over the matter of his own soul. Up until the age of 19, Spurgeon had devoted himself entirely to the study of theology and to preaching and teaching. But shortly after coming to New Park Street Baptist Chapel, well, he laid his eyes upon a young lady called Susanna Thompson. Their friendship, well, it developed quickly and it soon blossomed. And in August 1854, he asked her to marry him. He was around 22 at the time. Now, Susanna, she came to realize quite quickly that her soon-to-be husband was no ordinary man. He was God's first and foremost. And she knew she would not have much time with her soon-to-be husband, as in spending time with him the way other couples would do. It was a struggle for her. But God gave her grace to submit to the will of God. And she was willing to yield to the Lord her claims upon the man she loved the most. They were married in 1856, after an engagement of 18 months. And for her part, Susanna, she worked with him, she prayed with him, she believed in him, she affectionately loved him through his many years of work, even though she herself had her health troubles. She truly was God's helpmeet for him. Chapter 5, Conflict and growth. Spurgeon's arrival in London not only brought him opposition from the press, but also violent criticism from his fellow pastors and clergymen. See, Spurgeon's dramatic and powerful preaching, which touched the hearts and the lives of so many of his hearers, it was really an indictment upon the lukewarm, half-baked, superficial preaching of many of his ministerial colleagues. This was not the only reason for his contemporaries to feel disturbed and even intimidated by him. By the time Spurgeon came to London, he had already read an enormous amount for someone his age. Not just in theology, but in history and in politics, the sciences, botany, geography, philosophy. He had an encyclopedic mind and his mental powers that enabled him to assimilate and to retain and to digest practically everything that he read. It is suggested that that man, he read 6 books a week. And his own library consisted of 12,000 books. And he could say to his secretaries and those who lifted down material for a sermon, where to find a book, what chapter, where to go get it. This, don't forget, was a young man, 1854 around this time. What was he? 24, 23 years of age. And the man was endowed, he was blessed with this tremendous mental capacity. Now, since he was neither college trained nor ordained in the traditional sense, the clergy, well, they did view him with great suspicion. Most of them considered he was a charlatan, he was an imposter. There was some other reason why he was doing this rather than the glory of God. And he was deeply disturbed by the religious complacency of his day because he came onto the scene with such vitality and his power, and his preaching was with tremendous earnestness. And he was disturbed by their attacks against him. Many came away from his meetings with the distinct impression that the message was directed almost entirely to them personally. And sadly, many of his contemporaries, especially the hyper-Calvinists, they were incensed at his personal and direct appeal to the sinner to come to Christ, and they denounced him for it. Spurgeon made no reply to any of these attacks. But they kept coming upon him. He was also attacked in his day of his strongly held beliefs to the doctrines of grace of the Reformed faith. He was nurtured in the Puritans and the writings of the Reformers. And this also brought him into conflict with many. But all this opposition only caused even larger crowds to flock to hear him. And so it was decided that he would hold meetings at Surrey Garden Music Hall, which held 10,000 people. And the first night was a disaster. His opponents, they conspired to disturb the meeting. And while Spurgeon, he had just started preaching, someone shouted out and cried in that packed congregation, "Fire, fire." And the panic which ensued, and as the people fled, seven people were killed in the stampede and scores were injured. And the shock to Spurgeon was devastating. The events of that night severely impacted his nervous system, and from which he never fully recovered. Some feared that he wouldn't preach again. The press, they blamed him for the tragedy. Although his thoughtful and loving elders, they shielded him from the blast, most of the blast of their vicious attacks. Although Spurgeon never forgot that tragic night, one man commented upon it. The experience brought Spurgeon into an increased maturity. And it was a wiser Spurgeon who led his church forward. Now Spurgeon's congregation was made up of men and women of all classes, rich and poor, the well-educated, as well as the common people. In fact, hundreds among the poor regularly came to hear him. And he used illustrations drawn from everyday life that everyone understood and with which his hearers could all immediately identify. Through his sermons, not only were Christians fed and built up, but sinners, they were earnestly entreated to come to Christ there and then. In later years, Spurgeon, he began, so full was his meetings, he began every 3 months to ask his regular congregation to stay away the following Sunday night to let new people come in and hear the gospel. To ask his own people to stay away. And those nights were truly blessed by God, and many, many people came to faith in Jesus Christ. Many members flooded into that congregation. Most were new converts who had never attended church before. The rapid increase in Spurgeon's popularity necessitated the construction of a huge new church to accommodate the Sunday congregations. Spurgeon, well, he was determined that the building would be open debt-free. And the enormous expense was met by the congregation, by Spurgeon himself, and by many contributors from other sources. And in 1861, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London was opened. It was at the time the largest non-conformist church in the world, and it could hold 6,000 people. The tabernacle, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, was to become the center of Spurgeon's ministry for the rest of his life. It was also the center for the many organizations which flowed out of his ministry. By the time Spurgeon had been there 25 years, there were a staggering 66 institutions centered there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. That included 40 missions in various parts in London. Now, there's one organization that was close to Spurgeon's heart, and that was the Pastor's College. In 1854, one of Spurgeon's enthusiastic young converts had begun preaching on the streets of London. But Spurgeon, he soon realized that that young man was preaching with a very little grasp of biblical theology. And so he arranged to have him visit him one afternoon in a week for theological instruction. Others soon wanted to join and have the same training. And so Spurgeon, he saw the need and he founded a training institution called the Pastor's College, beginning with 8 students. Now, it wasn't long until, of course, that college expanded, and Spurgeon, he undertook the whole financial burden of it. And out of that college grew his notable works, lectures to my students, and an all-round ministry. By 1865, the college had 93 students, and at night and evening classes, 320 people were attending. And the fruit of the college, it was by the end of 1866, there were an additional 18 churches in London founded by Spurgeon students from the pastor's college, and many more churches in the rest of the land and even further afield. He established a ministry to look after the widows and the orphans. He had a vast Sunday school of over 100 teachers. And in 1865, he began to publish a monthly periodical called Sword and Trial. The same year, he published, 1865, Morning and Evening, his own hymn book, and the first of a 7-volume commentary on the book of the Psalms. At the same time, he was working on numerous other books, and by the end of his ministry, he wrote over 150 books. Another valuable enterprise which Spurgeon commenced was the Colportage Association. That was young men going around the doors, giving out Christian literature, Christian books, offering them, and them coming back the week later and gathering up the books again, asking them what they learned. And through this ministry, it started off with two, but it rapidly, too, it grew and expanded. And he sent these young men out with literature to different parts of the nation where the gospel had not been preached for a long time. The ministry under Spurgeon, through God, it expanded rapidly. Chapter 6, declining health and the home call. It is generally believed that one of the factors that contributed to Spurgeon's declining health in his latter years was a major theological upheaval in which he became embroiled in the 1880s. It was known as the Downgrade Controversy. And there are two aspects to this development. Firstly, the publication in 1859 of Charles Darwin's On the Origin of the Species, and also then later in 1871 of The Descent of Man. And that had an enormous influence on many, and there was widespread growing conviction that the scriptures, they were no longer reliable for those basic beliefs of creation, etc. Now, parallel to that, not only this production of these two books, On the Origin of the Species and The Descent of Man, running parallel to this was the growth of what is called higher criticism of the Bible. And there were scholars, and they were examining the scriptures, the texts of scripture, not with the eye of faith or not with the aid of the Spirit, but with a secular mind, and they questioned its authority as well as its veracity of all the long-held understandings and interpretations of scripture. And as a result of their pronouncements, many people felt they could no longer adhere to the traditional views of the Bible. Now, as the Downgrade Controversy developed, Spurgeon found himself more and more at odds with most of his contemporaries. They were taken in hook, line, and sinker by modern thought, by the thoughts of evolution, by all this higher criticism of the Scripture, all these textual critics. And they were taken in by it, but not Spurgeon. He had battled over the great historical doctrines of God's Word that were being questioned and that were largely being forsaken by the clergy and by the people. And eventually, with great sorrow and with heartache, he withdrew from the Baptist Union that he was a part of, and he saw his beloved denomination slide into apostasy. Throughout that Downgrade Controversy, he watched the great cardinal truths of the Scripture being replaced by a preoccupation of these new supposed scientific and scholastic discoveries. And he saw that men and women were being seduced into thinking that these were now going to usher in a new age of knowledge, of industrial and social and economic and philosophical thought. But for Spurgeon, he saw with godly wisdom, and we're reaping it to this day, he saw that it spelt disaster for the church. He viewed with great alarm the developments that he saw. And he saw that there was a direct attack upon the trustworthiness and authority of the Scripture. And he predicted that if the slide was not checked, that the church of future generations would be in grave danger. And he made this comment: the new religion sets thought above revelation and constitutes man as the supreme judge of what ought to be believed. And that's exactly what we have today. And Spurgeon saw it coming. He saw into the future age what it meant. Spurgeon saw the catastrophe that lay ahead for the church. And it was that that probably shortened his life. The burden of it, it broke that man's heart. In his last years, he lived constantly under the burden of what he could see was going to happen to the church. There would be a Christianity without central doctrines and the authority of the Scripture. A gospel without the offense of the cross. Christian living without the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Heaven without hell. Conversion without repentance. He viewed it all. He set it out. He argued it. He saw it coming. And that's the battle in our day. Philosophical thinking. The supernatural's been removed. The authority of the Scripture has been undermined. And we have a generation that now, as we preach the gospel in the open air, so glibly shout out, "We came from monkeys," as happened the other week. Thus, they knowing, because they're not stupid in a sense, they know that undermines it all, the need of a Savior, of a God, of a lawgiver. And to them it relegates the gospel to be of none effect. And Spurgeon saw this back there in the 1880s. And he fought that battle and it broke his heart. In 1867, when he was only 34, he suffered his first prolonged period of sickness. He was bedridden with rheumatic gout. From that point forward, he is beset with a constant illness, and it's thought much brought on by his labors. During the last years of his life, Spurgeon was often absent from the tabernacle there in London. He would escape to the south of France to avoid the debilitating cold of the winter and the suffocating fog that was starting to accumulate in central London as industrialization, well, it started to kick off more and more. He hated being away from his people, and he'd often write to them regularly, informing them of his progress and encouraging them in the faith. He spent his last days in Mentone, just outside Nice in the south of France. And near the end of his journey, he was able to muster the strength to say to his longtime secretary, Joseph Harold, these words: "My work is done." He died on the 31st of January 1892 with his wife by his side, and he went to receive his eternal reward and hear the well done of God. In his lifetime, it's estimated that his income from the sale of eight of his books up to 1885, and remember, he wrote 150 books, but his income from the sale of eight of his books would be equivalent today of £20.5 million. This is only a small slice of his income. His own personal salary was meager indeed. I read something, even in his own words, I think he had to spend 69% of his salary on his rent and the upkeep of his house and all. So he had a very small salary, but he had a tremendous income from all his other endeavors. But Spurgeon, he funneled the money back into the Lord's work. He gave much to charity, he despised debt, and he possessed an attitude of stewardship, not ownership. When he died, his wife said that he left her only £2,000. He didn't live for the money. He didn't seek to increase himself, but what he had, he funneled it back into the ministries of the work. There's so much more that could be said about this amazing man of God. Once again, this is only scratching the surface, and I have to say, I stand in awe of all that he did. He replied, to give you an illustration, just of the workload he said he had, he said that every week he had to reply to 500 letters. And this is before the day of a computer and a copy and a paste and a signature at the bottom. 500 letters. He had his own congregation. He had all the funerals. He had all the weddings. Because he had established and seen all churches, established many more churches, he had a deep interest in them, and often the pastors would come to him concerning problems. He had his own congregation. He had the pastor's college. He had all the works. He had all his preaching. He had that all, and he did that all in 1 week. We stand in awe, and truly he was a chosen vessel, a man with a particular anointing. As a young boy, he was greatly influenced by his grandfather. And who knows, but there may be among us one whom the Lord has his hand upon for some great service. Little boys and girls standing at the front today, who knows? Well, let's pray to that end, and let's give thanks to God for what he has done and what he can still do through his servants. May the Lord bless this biographical study even to all our hearts. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do stand and take note of the worthies of the past. And Lord, we thank thee for raising up such men. Lord, we confess it has been a time since a soul winner was amongst us. And we pray, O God, that thou would lay thy hand upon a choice vessel filled with the Spirit. Remember our young people, our children. O God, help them and bless them. Remember, O God, the work of the ministry here. We see, O God, what thou didst through one man. O God, we confess, O God, our own shortcomings. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, come and visit us with thy power and with thy grace. Hear our prayer and do us good. For this we ask in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.